Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, open the scripture to us, we pray, and enable us to enter into its truth for our lives. Amen. Well, I must admit, I have never been in gridlock in a church before, and this will go down as one of those bizarre experiences. I think all Anglicans need to learn to cope with crowds more. That's all I can say. Think through their instructions before they force us into the pews where there aren't room for us. Don't you think it's been just the most perfect weekend to hold Palm Sunday on? Isn't it a fabulous thing when we sense, you can almost imagine the crowds in Jerusalem during that festival week. When we think of the crowds out in Coober-Dooper, when you think of the marches that have gone on, the Pride Parade yesterday, the Pride Parade in Auckland that I missed up there. I think it's a glimpse for us of what parades can be like and what the excitement must have been like in Jerusalem that weekend. And in some ways, in our increasingly community that loves to make dramatic demonstrations, to do things in the streets, to declare things publicly, as streets begin to come alive, which have once been so dead and, you know, preoccupied by motor cars and by the business of trading, and now to find them replaced by celebration. It's as though we have moved back into the ancient world where there were no motor cars and where the streets were always crowded and full of excitement. And that may give us the first ability to step into this critical story, which is so deeply part of our faith as we move into Holy Week. Now, I want to explore the puzzle, though, the puzzle of the donkey. Because, I mean, in some ways, this whole story makes no great sense. I mean, why a donkey of all creatures? Actually, to be honest, if you look in Mark, it doesn't even say it was a donkey. We do depend upon another gospel for that. And if you go back to the reading there, there's a great deal of fuss made, a great deal of attention given to the selection of the animals, and the parade takes no more verses than the actual selection of the animal. And I want to try to understand why this is the case. Now, we have to conceive of Jesus and his disciples who have traveled that day up from the deep rift valley where Jericho sits, you know, below the sea level, and have made the arduous 7-hour climb with the crowds of pilgrims from Galilee. And they have come up the crowded road, and they have emerged, and as they climb through the barren wilderness, remember this is the setting for the story of the Good Samaritan, and they come through, and they emerge and see glittering on top of the hill that wonderful sign which for all pilgrims was the moment that they longed to see. Jerusalem glittering, the temple that Herod had rebuilt with its, you know, edges of gold, its white marble, one of the largest buildings of the ancient world, and the city itself, you know, clinging to the top of the hilltop. And there, the tradition for all pilgrims was that the holy moment was to enter the gates of Jerusalem. And we have ourselves recited one of the Hallel Psalms, those psalms that were the jubilant songs sung by pilgrims as they made their way, and then at last they enter the gates of Jerusalem, and they always entered on feet. They weren't allowed to ride into Jerusalem. Because having completed the journey, dismounting if they were on horseback or on donkey back or whatever, they would then step in the holy paths of their precious and sacred city, and they wanted to feel on their feet, coming through their toes, the grit of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus, at this point, sends two disciples in search of a donkey. Now, you understand that in Mark's gospel, and because it's a very short gospel, and a great deal is not said as he condenses the story very tightly, there actually, in this gospel, there has been no account of any visit by Jesus to Jerusalem. There's no birth narratives, there's none of all that. So this, as Mark tells the story, is the moment when he first arrives at Jerusalem, and yet this mysterious journey to the side, who is the owner of this donkey? You will find a colt there that's never been ridden. Untie it. Why are you doing it? Just say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back immediately. Well, you've got to wonder exactly what is going on. Who is? In fact, the Lord, hey, kurios, might not mean the Lord. It's an ambiguous way in which it's phrased. Was this, in fact, the owner of the donkey, and they thought they were handing it over to the owner? In fact, they were handing it over to Jesus. What was this promise? Was Jesus going to take this donkey back to Jerusalem? I mean, there's a whole lot of puzzles in this story. But I think the best idea that I can get to make sense of this, all Israelites knew about the commandeering power of ruling armies and rulers. That was what the Romans did. They just grabbed things if they needed it. And in ancient times, that was what kings did. They simply commandeered animals if they needed them. Mind you, they didn't return them. That was the difference between Jesus and this donkey. And donkey riding, I mean, why not a horse, you might say? And of course, Roman generals rode horses, important people rode horses. But there was a tradition in Israel that kings entering the capital rode donkeys. David returning after the terrible evacuation of the temple in the time of Absalom, rode a donkey. In fact, he rode out on a donkey as well when he fled the city. Solomon, when he seized the throne, or whatever exactly happened, he claimed David's donkey and rode into Jerusalem. Jehu, when he overthrew the power of Ahab's monarchy, rode into the city on a donkey, and the people looking on cheered and threw down fronds when they saw him. Jesus knew what he was doing. And in some ways, although Mark makes little of the Old Testament fulfillments of this, they seem to lie in the background of a story brought out more precisely by Matthew, where the ancient prophecy of Zechariah, "See your king comes, humble and riding on a donkey," must have occupied his mind. Perhaps, too, there was a reference to the promise of his own tribe, the tribe of Judah, in the mysterious languages of Genesis 49, where there's a very, very odd reference to a donkey at the end. You will accede to the and be the heir of a donkey. All of this suggests that that donkey and that defiance of the tradition was a very deliberate signal. A signal of what? Let me take you into a critical moment in Jewish history 168 years, no, plus 33, my maths is bad, before these days. Antiochus Epiphanes, descendant of Alexander the Great, the mighty monarch who had bestrode the world, and the Antiochus line had taken control of that sector of the world, continuing the vast empire of Alexander. And he had occupied Egypt, and now in 168 BC, he had occupied Jerusalem. Antiochus Epiphanes had placed in the temple of Jehovah the idol, the God who had enabled him to conquer. For 42 months, the terrible occupation took place. And then Judas Maccabeus rallied Jews who were faithful to the word of God. And in an extraordinary move, they overthrew the occupation. And in a great moment of political liberation, they marched into the temple waving palm branches as they purged the temple of its evil influence. With praise and with palm branches, with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Did you notice at the very end of this passage, Jesus goes on into the temple. The next day he will return and cleanse the temple. So what is this a signal? It is the signal that Jesus has for the first time come out. You see? Up to now, there has been this extraordinary secrecy about who Jesus is, and he will not allow people to speak of who it is, and it's as though it will be the messianic secret, as somebody once called it. But there can be no doubt now what Jesus is saying to Jews. He is saying, the king has arrived. The king is here. And you can see that the people who he's traveled with, the pilgrims who've come up from Galilee, know the signal. They pick the signal because they grab, I doubt if it was palm branches, actually, to be honest, because this was going into spring. But they grab whatever branches they can find. They grab their cloaks. They throw them down as Jesus makes his way on the donkey up in through the gates of the ancient city. Now, it's sometimes been said that it's the same crowd that, you know, departs and shouts, "Crucify him," later. But I don't think this can be so. Even though it's, you know, the source of a great hymn, you remember Samuel Crossman's hymn, "Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, Hosanna to their king, then crucifies all their breath." But I actually think that's not what he's saying, because this is the pilgrim crowd from Galilee. And I think it's the skeptical citizens of Jerusalem who shout, "Crucify to him." But there is a crucial point that we need to understand. Because in coming in on a donkey, in coming in this way, he is declaring what kind of Messiah he will be. He will be the peaceable Messiah. He will be the one who conquers without a sword. Remember the psalm that we recited, which was deeply on his mind. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." I will give thank you because you have answered me and have become my deliverer. Save us, O God, we pray. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. King Jesus will be a servant king. He will be the king who will suffer. He will be the king of humility. This is a critical message for us who are Christian believers today. I want us to ponder that moment of recognition of Jesus and see that it says much to our path of discipleship today. Yesterday to the conference, I spoke about William Stringfellow, a fascinating figure in LGBT history, who was in the days when it was exceptionally dangerous to be known as a gay person, was just to the nth degree gay and Christian, and yet made no big deal of it. Everything that mattered to him was that his life was filled and focused with honoring his Lord in the practical things of life. See, the story of his life is very interesting. Here was a highly trained theological thinker who wrote, I've got a copy of his marvelous book of an ethic for those who, for people who are alienated. He was the world's most expert protester. He knew how to join every rally and every campaign. He would have been on the streets of Wellington marching around on whatever issues were there for the moment. He said that the principalities and powers must be opposed in the name of Christ. But he held with deep conviction and concern that this was done in the name of Jesus. That only if we did things distinctively in the name of Jesus could we truly be truly out as Christians. He had been part of this East Harlem Protestant parish that had set to repair and help the lives of people in the very tough black community of East Harlem. But he had left the East Harlem Protestant parish in an extraordinary, furious 7-page letter of protest because they were so busy being politically correct that they decided they could never openly talk about Christianity because it would just divide people. Recently, I wrote the history of the Auckland City Mission. And I was very interested about the way that increasingly Christian charities play down the profile of their Christian side because they want maximum funding. And they want very much to, you know, have a public exposure that's as wide and inoffensive as possible. And speaking in St. Peter's, where the Wellington City Mission began, I'd have care, you know, I'm conscious that there may be issues like that, who knows, here. But you see, what Stringfellow was saying is, I think, very closely linked to what those people had to do that day when they declared Christ their Messiah. They saw that the hardest thing is sometimes not coming out for causes, but coming out as Christians. And the challenge of our day and age is to take that most difficult of all lines where we are not ashamed of who we are in our whole beings, not ashamed of our flesh, not ashamed of our orientations, and not ashamed of Christ. who called us into being. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, our epistle of the day, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but made himself a servant, and therefore, we didn't go on this far, God has highly exalted him. My friends, there is a bigger march going on than the little one we've had today. It is the march of being unashamed that we are the servants and the followers of the Messiah. But that Messiah is heading a very dangerous path. He is heading to crucifixion. And we, his servants, now have to make the decision if we will keep the pathway, follow closely, not expecting it will all be easy, but for the sake of Christ who loved us, who called us, made us as we are, with all of the quirks and curiosities of our nature, and follow our Lord to the place of the cross. Amen.